ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we begin this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And this is part of a group of letters that are known as the prison epistles, or letters which include Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and of course, Colossians. And I'll give you a little background information before we get into our study about what the city of Colossae was about. It was in the region, if you look at the little maps you have, it was in the region of Phrygia, part of a tri-city area that included Laodicea, that was about 10 miles to the west, and Hierapolis, which was about 13 miles northwest of the city. And these three cities were located in the Lycus Valley. And at Colossae, the Lycus Valley kind of narrowed to a width of about 2 miles, and Mount Camdus rose some 8,000 feet and towered over the city. And during the time of Paul, this was a small city. It was overshadowed by the proper prosperous neighbors Laodicea. And we read of Laodicea in the letter that Jesus wrote to this church in the book of Revelation. And we also, and Hierapolis was also a more prosperous area. Colossae predominantly was Gentile. It did have a sizable Jewish population also. And you kind of wonder, because Paul never went to Colossae. So how did the church get started there? How did this church begin? Well, on his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And in Acts 19:10, we're told that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's possible and probable that during this time in Ephesus that Epaphras was visiting, and he got saved there and returned home to Colossae, bringing the gospel message to his people, and the church of Colossae was started. Keep in mind that during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, at least two men from Colossae were brought to faith in Jesus Christ: Epaphras, as I've said, and Philemon. And after they got saved, Epaphras then went back to Colossae, shared the gospel message with his family and friends. I'm sure Philemon did as well. And here's the church. And also, there was a ministry in the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. We'll see that as we get to Colossians 4, verses 12 through 13. Interestingly enough, Philemon had a church meeting in his home, according to Philemon 1, 2. And it's likely that Apepha and Archippus, mentioned in Colossians 4, 17, were respectively the wife and son of Philemon. Archippus was probably the pastor of the church. And when Paul was in Rome, he wrote this letter, and he spent 2 years in prison there before he had his day with Nero. And then he was released for a short period of time, then he was rearrested, and finally he was put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul probably wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon around the same time, 60 AD or so. Then Philippians was written probably a short time later, maybe around 61 AD or so. And you think, well, why did he write this letter? One of the reasons was he needed to correct some problems that had come into the church. And heresy had crept in, false teaching by false teachers. And Paul had to deal with it. You know, it's sad today because many just, you know, want to ignore false teaching and false teachers. And could you imagine where we'd be today if Paul ignored it, right? We'd be in serious trouble. It would be bad. False teaching and false teachers are like a cancer that destroy the individual and eventually the body of believers, where this is being promoted, or maybe not promoted, you know, but not dealt with. We don't want to offend anyone. Well, you know, if it's heresy, you need to. And for the most part, this heresy was Gnosticism. You know, John deals with that in his letters, but this was a big thing that was going on. It was kind of a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism within it. Paul is speaking against this. keep in mind, this church is maybe 5 years old. It's a young church, not that old. And it's easy to get false teaching into something where they don't have a solid foundation. The problem here really came from these false teachers, guys. They were propagating what is called this Gnosticism, like I said. These guys consider themselves to be people of superior knowledge who could help the lesser Christians attain deeper spirituality. And isn't that what we have so often today? Oh, you got to go deeper. I'll help you. You just don't know. I've experienced this. In fact, the Greek word gnosis means to know. They were the people in the know. That's what they were thought of. The spiritual elite. They had the answers. And their basic premise was anything physical or created was evil, and only the spirit was good. So they reasoned, therefore, that God could not be involved in creation, because being perfect, he couldn't touch matter, which was intrinsically evil. So the world came into being through a complicated surrogate process, as God put forth thousands of these emanations or lesser gods, each of which was a little bit more distant from him, from God, so that finally there was an emanation, a little god, so distant from God that it could touch matter and it created the world. The reasoning led to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he really was the Son of God, could not take on human form because matter is evil. And this delusion spawned the Gnostic romances about Jesus being, you know, ghost-like, just kind of floating over the ground. He never walked on the ground, you know. I don't know. You could put your hand through him, I guess. Jesus was not the creator. Why? Because that's evil. It had to be a lesser emanation from God. So they built this system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up these series of emanations to God. How ridiculous, right? But they had the superior knowledge. And haven't we heard that before with people? I've dug into this. I've studied. I've looked at this stuff. It's Gnosticism, looking at it from a different way. They have the knowledge. They're smarter than anyone else. So their information has to be correct. And it really doesn't matter what the scriptures have to say. They're wrong. We don't understand them like they do. And they'll tell you on and on this other garbage. Are there lesser gods? I mean, let's think about that. Let's look at this from a biblical standpoint. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is that clear? I think it's very clear. I mean, I don't know. Was God involved in creation? Absolutely. And there's lots of verses that speak of this. But go back to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't have to understand Hebrew to get what's being said there. God did this. He created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. And I truly believe it was the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who were all involved in the creation process. In fact, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, three or more, created the heavens and earth. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nailed it. Now, they also believe that Jesus could not have come in a physical body, that he was a spirit, because anything physical is evil, according to them. And it's kind of interesting, because it always deteriorates into sinful practices, too. Because the body is evil, you could do whatever you want. It's the spirit that is holy. So the physical body, you can do any kind of sin, do anything you want it, because the body's already evil. There's nothing you can do about that. Just go have fun. Well, that's a great ticket to hand out to people, right? Like, we need an invitation. We have enough problems dealing with that. But did Jesus, in the incarnation, indwell a human body? Again, what do the scriptures say? John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It tabernacled amongst us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in First John, again, remember John in those epistles is writing about to refute Gnosticism also. And this is what John said about Jesus. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. They saw Jesus with their eyes. They looked steadfastly upon him, examining him. They touched him. If he was just spirit, how could they, right? They couldn't. But again, John's refuting that false teaching of Gnosticism, just like Paul's going to do here in Colossians. A.T. Robertson put it like this. He said, the Gnostic speculation concerned itself primarily with the origin of the universe and the existence of evil. They assumed that God is good, and yet there is evil in existence. Their theory was that evil is inherent in matter, and yet the good God could not create evil matter. So they postulated a series of emanations, spirits, angels that came in between God and matter. You know, you may be wondering, why am I taking so much time here? It's because this is what Paul was writing to the Colossians about. And we're dealing with that today, and it's being brought into the church and accepted. What do you mean? Well, I'll give you this. Brian Flynn, the director of One Truth Ministries in Minneapolis, wrote the following. 11 years ago, I walked away from the life of a New Age medium and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. As a medium, I performed psychic readings and, through meditative practices, contacted spirit guides. At the time, I did not realize these guides were demonic. Now, as a Christian, I no longer have to chant, go into altered states of consciousness, or perform rituals to find the peace and truth I found through the Lord and his word. 3 years ago, I read a book called A Time of Departing, which claimed that many Christian leaders were teaching a mantra meditation technique. You can imagine my shock when I discovered the New Age had infiltrated Christianity through such a technique, a practice called contemplative prayer. The technique involves repeating a word or phrase over and over until reaching what is called the silence. Sometimes instead of a word or phrase, the breath is focused upon, thus the name breath prayers, the goal reaching an altered state of consciousness in order to communicate with God. Contemplating God's word is a good thing, but the contemplative prayer I speak of is not. First practiced by monks centuries ago, it died out and did not reemerge again until the 1960s, when Catholic monks Thomas Keating and Thomas Merton decided to introduce the practice into mainstream Christianity. It's interesting. There are Christians that love these guys' books. They read them. Wrong. Richard Foster, a supporter of contemplative prayer, writes a curious warning about this practice in his book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. Listen to what the warning is. You tell me if this practice is something that Christians should do. He wrote, I also want to give a word of precaution. This is a guy who's promoting it, okay? In the silent contemplation of God, we are entering deeply into the spiritual realm. And there is such a thing as a supernatural guidance. While the Bible does not give us a lot of information on that, there are various orders of spiritual beings. And some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God in his way. But for now, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. Why do it, right? Why would God put me in a position to fend for myself in this unknown spiritual realm, surrounded by spiritual beings that are not in cooperation of God? He wouldn't do that. And there's no scriptural support for this kind of prayer. He shoots himself in the foot, doesn't he? There is no scriptural support for it. But let's do it anyway, guys. What does the Bible say? When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. What would martyrs of the faith who departed from Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism say to us if they could speak of our intermingling Christianity with Eastern mystical practices? We need to be wise. We see that this is a huge thing coming into the church, and people don't want to talk about it. It reminds me a lot of what Dave Hunt said years ago, 25 years ago or more, about psychology coming into the church and warning the church of this danger. And the church laughed at him. And now we see the destructive practices that are going on with psychology entering the church. And here is another warning about Eastern mysticism, New Age teaching, these teachings from these Catholic monks who weren't even saved. And then the warning, well, just be careful because not all these spirits are going to be for God. They may be demonic in nature, so good luck, have fun. Pray a prayer of protection before you do it. Well, I know you're wondering, are we going to get into the book of Colossians? We will. Have faith. Simply, how do you divide the book? It's very simple. I'm not into making it real complicated. Colossians chapters 1 and 2 give us doctrine. Then in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, we see that they deal with the practical application of that doctrine. In other words, here's the correct information. Now apply it to your walk with the Lord. Very appropriate. And Paul does that a lot in his letters. And my prayer as we go through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae is that it would give us a correct perspective of who God is and who we are, how we're to live out our faith, that we would clearly see who Jesus is. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Absolutely. So with that said, let's begin reading Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave Paul the right to be an apostle? Who gave Paul the right to even write this letter? It was the will of God. The will of God for Paul's life. That is so important for us to understand. Guys, whatever we do for the Lord, make sure it's God's will for your life and not your own will, not your own desires. Make sure it's in line with the Word of God and not outside the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. When you look at the size of Colossae, not a very big city, why would Paul write to this small city? There was a lot bigger cities to write to, right? I mean, think about it. Of all the cities in the Midwest, Paul wrote to Manitowoc. Not Chicago, not Milwaukee. Manitowoc, are you kidding me? That's shocking. And yet, here was an important issue to deal with. And this heresy that took place back then is still working today. And so this letter is very practical, important for us to learn from, just as it was for the church in Colossae. And as Paul did in his letters, he starts out with these Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. And here's the thing, and I've said it over and over because we deal with it in a lot of his letters. You can't experience the peace of God until you first make peace with God. And that's only done through Jesus Christ. The grace he extends to us by faith. You have to be in Christ. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have to make peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God in our lives. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul had never met most of these believers in Colossae. There's no record, like I said, that he went there, but they're on his prayer list. He prayed for them always. Here, Paul was a man of prayer. I like that. And he's praying for these believers in Colossae to grow in the faith, to remain strong in the Lord. And he's also giving thanks to God for their faith in Jesus Christ, that they're saved. When we think of a healthy church today, what comes to mind? Oh, you should see all the programs they have, all the activities, all this, all that. The worship team, man, what the light show is unbelievable. They have a smoke machine that'll blow you away. the pastor is so charismatic. He is so funny. He tells the best stories. He's got good jokes. Yeah, I can't say that for me. And we can go on and on with that, but is that what makes a healthy church? Now, Paul shows us here in these verses that a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith that looks up to God. It's pretty simple. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A healthy church is one that is filled with the love of God, and thus it looks out for people to minister. Faith, love. What did Jesus say in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Faith and love. What do you think the last one is? Oh, hope. A healthy church is one that is filled with hope, looking forward to the Lord's return. It's knowing that this is the worst it's going to get for us. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. That's an interesting thing, because that, again, is one of the things that in the church today we take that hope away. We don't talk about the Lord coming back. It's not that important anymore. Are you kidding me? I mean, when we get to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter deals with the Lord's return. There's something there about it. And that was not an old church. That was a very young church. Paul spent maybe 21 days there, and he taught them about the return of Jesus Christ. And today we don't want to deal with it. That's sad. So a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith, love, and hope. And it seems like Epaphras visited Paul when he was in prison in Rome. It's some 1,000 miles away from Colossae. And he brought Paul his concern of the heresy that was coming into the church there. It was a concern. And so Paul's writing to them, trying to correct the errors that were coming in. Again, so often people don't want to stand against false doctrine because they don't want to offend anyone. Here's the thing, and I'll just be honest with you. When you teach the Word of God, guess what? You're going to offend people. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry. I've seen it over and over again over the years. You don't allow false doctrine to grow because you might upset someone if you come against it. Wow. We're talking about people's lives here, guys. Are you a hireling or are you a shepherd? That's the big question for pastors today. What does Jude admonish us to do? He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Jude said, man, I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, man, and how he saved us. This is so awesome. And what does he say? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation, but man, the Lord put it upon my heart. You got to contend for the faith. You got to fight for it. This faith that has been entrusted to you, it's not a faith that changes over the years. It's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what are we here today? Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. God has different ideas today. No, it was the faith delivered once for all to the saints. It's the same message. It's unchanging. That's why I not only teach the Word of God, but I warn you of the dangers that are out there. I think it's important. That's why we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by being in the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and applying these things to our lives. How important. Well, look at verse 9 here in Colossians chapter 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers is really, there's four main points. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. That they would have a walk worthy of the Lord in verse 10. that they would be fruitful in every good work, and again in verse 10, and that they would be thankful to the Father in verse 11. First of all, let's see this prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Isn't it important to know God's will for our lives? Absolutely. How are you going to know how to walk if you don't seek God's direction for your life? It's so important. I mean, some of the things that the Bible talks about in the New Testament, that is, about the will of God for us, is that we would be saved, that we would be spirit-filled, that we would be sanctified, that we would be submissive, and that we're willing to suffer for his name. Those are just some of the things that God desires of us.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.